Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the program today. Let me get you to do something for me, if you would, please. Let me ask you to open your Bible. Okay, what do you see? You say, okay, well, there's words on the page there, right? Okay, where's he going with this? But let me ask you this. Look at exactly how those words are printed. What's the format? You know, are there one column, two columns? Look at how it is printed there. The way that the words appear on the page is called typography. And typography is the art or the process of printing type. It comes from the idea years ago, of course, when you're talking about type, they were talking about little lead letters, you know, that the printer would actually create these letters, maybe wood before that, but it was quite an art form. They would create a font or a specific style of letter, and then they would actually set the type. They would set the lead letter on a little bar, and then that would be used when the ink was put on the letters, and then the ink and the letters would then be pressed onto a page. This is typesetting, where it came from. And so this is the art of printing type or arranging the type of type that appears on the page. Now, let me ask you a question. Now that you're thinking about that in your Bible, does the style of typography in the Bible that you use, does it matter? Is one style more or less helpful than another style? Or is it just a matter of preference, you know, as to how you look at it on the page or what feels comfortable to you? Does it go deeper than that? Is there more importance to it? Well, to tell you the truth, I never really thought about that either. I just opened my Bible. I obviously am doing more of a study Bible when I use my Bible because of preaching and our services and so forth at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. And as a result of that, I never really gave much thought to the way that it's laid out upon the page until just a few days ago when I was looking in my Facebook feeds, and I noticed that Dr. Mark Ward Jr., that he had spoken recently to his adult Sunday school class here in Greenville at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and the subject that he was talking about was this very subject. He was speaking about why Bible typography matters. And I found it very interesting. About a 45-minute lesson out on, I think it may be available on YouTube. We'll refer to that in a few moments. But I thought that I want to bring this to the listeners of the Knowing the Truth radio program. The only problem is I'm making it even more difficult for Dr. Ward to do this because in the video, he had the luxury of being able to put things up on the screen behind him. And so what he was describing appeared on the screen, and it was much more understandable to the people in the audience because they could actually see what he was talking about as well. Here he's going to have a much more difficult task. He's going to have to use words to describe what he's talking about and paint the picture that way. So we're going to up the ante on him here a little bit and make it even more difficult for him to be able to do that. Dr. Mark Ward Jr. is a high school Bible textbook author and a Biblical Worldview team member at BJU Press. He's also a graphic designer. And Mark, it's a privilege to have you in the studio here today to talk about this rather new but important subject.
Thank you for having me. I fully agree. It's so important.
Well, that's what I want to talk about. Why don't you tell the listening audience a little bit about yourself? I mentioned a couple of things here about what you do there at BJU, if you want to elaborate on that at all, or tell us about your graphic design business that you have on the side, I think, And that's important. Most of the time, this is just part of the information of the author that I'm interviewing. But with you, it's important because certain type of people would take notice of type. And with you being in that business, I think that's why you probably are speaking about this subject.
Right. I think that the two hats that the Lord has given me to wear have made me particularly interested in this topic because I actually began college as a graphic design major years ago in what historians call the 1990s. And I just always cared a lot about the materials my church was producing. Back then, we didn't have a website, but I was volunteering in high school to make flyers, to redesign little handouts that the pastor would give, and I wanted to improve those skills in college. But the Lord kind of switched my path there, and I went into biblical studies instead and went all the way through seminary. It took a long time at that, and But I never could give up that same desire to make Christ displayed well before the nations just through good design. And I also like to support my ministry habit by doing a little extra work on the side. So I began a few years ago a business called Forward Design. The website is forwarddesigner.net. And mainly I'm doing websites for churches that probably can't afford the big companies that they ideally could go with, but they really can't afford either in another sense to just let someone in the church do it. They really need something that looks good. And those two hats that I wear, someone who writes about the Bible day by day at BJU Press, Bible textbooks, and then someone who by night is doing a lot of graphic design, came together a few years ago when I began to realize that the typography in my Bible, the way it was laid out, was actually impeding some of the things that I was learning to do as a careful reader of the Scripture, being taught to do in seminary.
This subject about the way that the type appears on the page, I remember vaguely that might have been a couple years ago, maybe less than that, but there was a fellow with a Kickstarter program who was introducing this concept anyways. Do you remember that? And tell us a little bit about that.
Just this past summer, actually, Adam Lewis Green, who is a Christian College graduate from Judson College, I think, he had become a book designer and somewhat similar to me, had his own kind of extra interest by night doing graphic design and decided with some of his buddies to come up with a Kickstarter campaign that would sell a brand new Bible edition in which the translation doesn't really matter as much. That's what we usually talk about when it comes to Bibles. What translation is the best translation? But in this case, he chose a public domain translation, the American Standard Version, which comes directly in the line from the King James, but is a copyright 1901, so he was free to do what he needed to do with it. And he laid it out in a way that I think almost all American and English-speaking Bible readers have not seen. Namely, he laid it out like a normal book, a normal nonfiction book. So there are no verse numbers, no chapter numbers. Everything's in a single column on a beautifully proportioned page with beautiful type that he actually hand-designed himself, very similar to a really beautiful typeface that some users have seen in the ESV Study Bible. They use a font called Lexicon. He used his font was very similar. And he made a couple promo editions of this, and his buddies made a really beautiful video and had him talk through, explain, why this was necessary. And he put it up on Kickstarter hoping that, he might be able to get enough people interested in this very obscure, strange project that, at least he could pay to do a couple print runs. He was thinking maybe 500 people, maybe $40,000. That was like his max goal. But what happened was it got picked up on a tech site called The Verge, and it exploded. So instead of 500 people putting together a maximum of $40,000, he ended up raising $1.4 million from almost 15,000 backers, which really show that there's a level of interest and readiness, I think, in the Christian community to recognize that, Yes, this is a first world problem. There are many worse things in the world than bad Bible typography, but all other things being equal, this is worth spending some time on, thinking carefully about how the type is laid out in our Bibles.
In your presentation, you start off by mentioning the word typography and talking about how it is similar to a couple of other words, so that people thought, you know, what exactly are you going to be talking about in Sunday school?
Yeah, it was announced a few weeks in advance, and all the adults were aware that we're going to hear about this in our church. And so I had people coming up to me and saying, now, how are you going to spend a whole Sunday school class on Bible topography? I said, no, not the levels of elevation in Bible lands. And then other people were asking me, so you mean Bible typology, like how Joseph prefigures Christ? I said, no, typography. So I purposely didn't explain it to everyone until I got into the Sunday school so that I could make a little joke out of it. And people laughed and they realized, okay, typography. Now I think I know what he's going after. And that people who aren't specialists in this area and have never thought about kerning, which is the space between letters, and leading, which is the space between lines, they don't realize how much care and really tradition goes into typography in general, let alone Bible typography.
Now, the current way that we look at our Bibles, in most cases, is a rather new development, right?
Right. I try to think of a way to make this accessible for my church audience, and I have a pastor who happens to be 61 years old. So I put up a graphic on the screen showing that if the Bible, which is a 3,500-year-old book, if we take it all the way back to Moses writing the Pentateuch, if the Bible were a 61-year-old man, verse divisions were invented, introduced when that man was 53. And if you see that on a time scale, you realize, whoa, this thing that I take totally for granted and just tend to assume is, you know, goes back to time immemorial, is something that is a comparatively recent invention. And we have this assumption that, you know, we stand at the vanguard of a long line of religious and scientific progress, and anything we do must be better than what our parents and grandparents did. And that simply isn't the case. Now, I don't say that we ought to get rid of all verse numbers and chapter numbers and just have the pure Bible text on the page. What I suggest in my presentation is that we ought to add a new category of Bible edition to our thinking. So we have study editions, and they have verse numbers, and they have superscript numerals and superscript letters, and they have columns of cross references. They've got footnotes. I mean, there are all sorts of basically typographical skills that you need to develop as a reader to decode all of these things. You know, a new believer is just going to be kind of, you know, bamboozled by all this. But we need to keep those things, and new believers need to learn those skills because there's valuable material there, like the study Bible you mentioned that you use. But let's add a category of Bible editions to our thinking called reader's editions, where if your purpose is, as most people's is daily, to just sit down and read some of the Bible, then pick up a Bible that uses typography which doesn't impede that, which instead invites you to read according to the normal conventions that we've developed as a literate society.
Let me remind our listening audience, we're speaking with Dr. Mark Ward Jr. about a presentation that he gave at his church recently. And the presentation was entitled Why Bible Typography Matters. And I'll give you some information, or let me give you the website right now that you can go out to where Dr. Ward has that posted so you can watch it for yourself. But the website is byfaithweunderstand.com. That's byfaithweunderstand.com. And you can go out there and you'll see this presentation for yourself. By the way, during the broadcast today, if you have some questions about what we're talking about, dealing with the issue of Bible typography, you're certainly welcome to call in and ask those questions. You can also shoot me an email. My email address is kttradio@gmail.com. And the number here is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Well, let me ask you to give us a couple of examples then, Dr. Ward, if you would, about why this would be, or how the text laid out in the current form that many people are using with some of those impediments that you were just referring to, how that would cause us to read the text differently. What have you noted that it does?
Right. Well, I think anyone who takes his Bible reading seriously or her Bible reading seriously is familiar with the concept that the context of a verse is not just a good practice to acknowledge, but it's absolutely essential to careful Bible reading.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, what are we after here? We're after understanding God's precious words.
Amen.
We don't want to miss any of them. If we can help it, we have teachers that help us, but our Bible teachers are telling us, read the Bible on your own. And we all have, I think, if we've been in Christianity long enough, recognized times when we and others have misquoted the Bible because we've taken it out of context. I think one good example that I've come across over the years is that verse that's kind of become a little proverb. Of course, it's in the Proverbs, but means something a little different, I think, if you read it in context, and that is, the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again.
Know it well.
And it kind of sounds, the way most Christians use it, as if we're giving a little kind of self-helpish, you know, Facebook image that will encourage everybody, you know, if you fall down, you know, rise up and dust yourself off, and if you're a just man, you know, you're going to keep on going. And, you know, that may be true, but the question is that what Proverbs 24:16 is saying? And if you actually look at Proverbs 24:16, depending on your Bible typography, you may or may not be invited to acknowledge, to remember, to notice that there's another verse that goes along with it, namely verse 15, which speaks about the wicked lying in wait for the righteous. I'm going to look that up in my little computer Bible here. It says in verse 15, "Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home." And if you are reading carefully, you'll see that there's a little logical connector and starting that verse 16. "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." When you put those two verses together like that, it's pretty clear that the righteous falling seven times is talking about physical falling in an ambush, a home invasion, something like that. You know, don't go after him because the Lord's on his side, and you know he's gonna rise again. And good Bible typography, like the one I'm looking at on my computer right now, very clearly puts verses 15 and 16 together and separates them from other paragraphs. Whereas if each verse in Proverbs 24 is its own paragraph, it's an invitation to you to isolate that one verse 16. And even the capitalization matters, because I've seen Bible editions where that word "for" in verse 16, "for the righteous falls seven times," is capitalized, suggesting to readers, hey, we're starting a new sentence here.
Mm-hmm. So what's taking place then by the introduction of the verse, the starting of the new verse, chapter headings and so forth, these helps that have been added to the scripture, is it seems to cross the line maybe into translation.
Right.
An interpretation of the text.
Right.
Not just the printing of the text on the page. And that interpretation is not inspired, per se.
Right.
And it's not, they could be right in their interpretation, but they also could be doing a bit of eisegesis and reading into the text rather than reading out of what the text is actually saying. Is that your point?
Yeah, exactly. And Bible typography carries meaning. You know, we have these conventions because they are conveying meaning to readers.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have the option of not using the conventions at all. We can't say, well, let's just take out all the punctuation, all the spaces, and have no columns at all, just one big block of text. That is actually very similar to the way the Greek New Testament was calligraphied in centuries past. But we can't do that, because that in itself would be conveying meaning. You can't not be affected by these typographical conventions. So you might as well think carefully about how best to use those conventions to convey the meaning that the authors intended.
Okay. So, just for our listeners' sake, we're not talking about throwing out all of those. You're talking about adding a Bible that would be a reader's Bible,
right,
where the text is put differently, so that you could just read through the thought that's there. Now, there would still be paragraphs in that, but there would be some level of interpretation.
Textual division.
Okay.
And interpretation, right. If you're in biblical studies, then you've seen the Greek New Testament editions that actually at the bottom of the page show you where the paragraph divisions in various major translations are, because that is an important level of meaning. And I used a little helpful exercise beginning maybe about 12 years ago when I was in seminary, where I'm a little bit of a computer nerd, and I put the entire text of, let's say, the Book of Romans into Microsoft Word.
Mm-hmm.
Then I used my Word macro skills to strip out all of the verse numbers. So all I'm left with is one big block of text, no paragraph divisions, no divisions of any kind. And then I would read through that Book of Romans in Microsoft Word and then make my own paragraph divisions. And you can see how that would be a very helpful exercise, forcing you to ask this question over and over again. Okay, where is Paul's thought flow going mm-hmm. here? When does he shift from one line of argument to another? I found that to be excessively helpful. And then about 10 years ago or so, I noticed that there was a new Bible edition that came out that basically did that work for me in the entire Bible, and I was thrilled.
Mm.
It's called the Books of the Bible Project. And unfortunately, hardly anyone has noticed it.
Mm-hmm.
I tried to get all my friends to buy it, and a number of them did, and nobody got as excited as I did. But that's one reason I put together this presentation, to try to get more interest going in that in that project and other similar ones.
Now, did you where they decided to start a new paragraph? Typically, obviously not throughout the entire Bible there, but did you find that you agreed with where they had decided to start a new paragraph?
Definitely. I didn't come across any place where I thought, oh, this is an interpretational error. They put the division in the wrong place.
Mm-hmm.
Because I wouldn't say it's all that hard to get it right. I mean,
mm-hmm.
there are places where there's some level of question, but largely it's pretty obvious, and especially in narrative portions of the Old Testament. You know, we're not talking about an argument here, although there is one implicit in the narrative,
mm-hmm.
but we're not talking about Paul's epistles. But, you know, it's pretty obvious when the story of Joseph pauses and the story of Judah begins and the story of Joseph picks up again.
Sure.
And the Books of the Bible Project did something really great, which is the best I've seen, where they just put a flexible system of line breaks, you know, as many as four or five just blank lines in between sections.
Mm-hmm.
And that was just a subtle way of saying, okay, here's a major break. Well, here's a minor break. That was very helpful for me as a reader.
Mm. I know that in our study there at Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, where I pastor, I am constantly talking about the importance of reading in context. And we're just finishing up on a study throughout the book of Hebrews for the past couple of years. We've been in that study, expository study, going through the book. And I don't remember how many times I've gotten to verses that were well-known verses that people quote that had been yanked out of the context of what the apostle, the argument that he was making. And although it may be true what was said, that people were interpreting from those verses, it was not what was taught in that section.
Right.
So that's very important that we understand it that way, and that we get the flow of the argument that the apostle is giving to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, and understand it first and foremost in the way that it was intended. After that, we can extrapolate other applications to it. But we've got to understand the original argument first, and that would help us to do it, what you're talking about, right?
Right, yeah. I wish I could recommend a silver bullet that would, you know, perfectly get everyone else's Bible interpretation in line with my own.
Mm-hmm.
I think everybody wishes that.
Yeah, I don't. No.
Or let's say in line with my wife's interpretation.
Yeah, there you go.
But
something more authoritative.
Yeah. But no, I can't do that. All I can say is I think that this is more healthy. Reader's editions are a more healthy way to read the Bible for most of the Bible reading that we do than the study editions. And I don't want to say that one is bad and one is good. They're both
right.
Great. I'm so thankful we have both of them.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, this tool is a necessary one, in part because that is that problem is rife. So many people taking things out of context. What can we do to stop it? Well, we'll never stop it.
Mm-hmm.
People will always twist God's word. It began in the garden.
Sure.
And that is what's happening. It's a sin to misunderstand. Jesus said, "Have you not read?" He expects us. We bear this responsibility, and we will give account for it, that we read accurately.
Mm.
So let's get a tool that helps us do that.
Mm. Well said. I think that this is certainly helpful. Anything we can do to remove any of the impediments, of course, to the reading of God's Word is something that we should be interested in. We're going to take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, then we'll go ahead and continue our conversation with Dr. Mark Ward Jr. I mentioned at the top of the program that he's a high school Bible textbook author, and he's also part of the Biblical Worldview team at BJU Press. He's a graphic designer on the side, and we're talking about why Bible typography matters. That's the subject that we're talking about. You can certainly participate in the conversation, 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. We'll be back in just a couple moments. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been talking type on the program here today, more specifically, why Bible typography matters. That's been the subject that we're talking about. And we're talking about the way that the print appears on the page in your Bible. Is it important? Is it an impediment or a help to the way that you understand the flow of the context that is there in your Bible, of the narrative that is given to us or of the argument that is given to us? Is it important to it? I mean, does the fact about where the paragraph starts or where it ends or where the chapter begins and ends or how it's broken up on the page, is there some importance to that as to how you understand? Or is there even maybe subliminally, is there a level of interpretation being brought across to you by the way that the type appears on the page? Well, Dr. Mark Ward Jr. says, yes, there is, that there is a level of that taking place. And so he's recommending that we at least add to our list of Bibles that we have, different types of study Bibles that we have, maybe different versions of the Bible and so forth, but that we add a reader's Bible to it. He can make some recommendations for us before we close out the program today about where you can get a copy of a reader's Bible. I don't have one myself. And so I'm going to be listening intently as well to figure out where I can get a copy of these. But that's the case that he's been making. Well, there's some other questions. There's some other ways of illustrating this, I should say, that we want to talk about in the remainder of the program today. Let me first mention his website so you can go out there and watch his presentation that he gave on this subject. And some of the graphics that he uses during the presentation are very helpful. It appear on the screen, and I think afterwards they've even put it together in even a better package than that. And in this better package, you'll be able to see it for yourself a lot better. The website is www.byfaithweunderstand.com. That's www.byfaithweunderstand.com. Great name, by the way, of a website there. So we want to get to talking about this subject, but I want to let you know that you can participate in the discussion here today as well. And again, the discussion is about type, but let me tell you how you can do that. One is you can contact me via email. I'll check my email here in just a second, but the email address is kttradio@gmail.com. That's KTT, standing for the Knowing the Truth, but kttradio@gmail.com. And you can do it that way, or you can simply call into the broadcast here today, and you could call in. The number is easy. It's just simply 1-888-660-WLFJ. That equates to 1-888-660-9535. Be happy to take your question or comment about this subject as we go through the last segment of the program today. We actually have a caller waiting now, so before we talk about a couple of those other illustrations, I want to go ahead and hear what the caller has to say. Linda, you're up first. Linda, what's on your mind today?
I have a question.
Okay.
It bothers me tremendously to hear the prosperity gospel preachers. I don't listen that much, but when I hear them or and the people who listen to them, mm-hmm. They take promises from the Old Testament, and it does not sound right to me that they are using those promises to further the prosperity gospel type
mm-hmm.
Of teaching. So how can I know which of the promises from the Old Testament belong to Christians and belong to me?
Mm. Now, that topic may be a little bit outside the area of the typography that we're looking at and more just the interpretation of the promises in the Old Testament, but there might be a little bit that Dr. Ward would want to comment on related to that subject, and then I'll say a little bit, too, about some of those promises as well. Can you want to hold for the answer? You want to stay on the line?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Dr. Ward?
Yeah, I think I can relate this to Bible typography by saying that setting up your Bible edition so that you so you make the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, look like what it usually is, namely a story, a narrative. Of course, there are the prophetic books that are often set in poetic type, but making the narrative look like a narrative should help you remember that the Bible tells one big story of what God is doing to glorify himself by redeeming his fallen creation. And if you keep that large framework in mind, that there's a progress to God's work of redemption, and again, that can be aided and abetted by good typography, then that helps you when you look at various promises and you recognize, okay, this promise was made at this point in the story, at this stage in God's redemptive plan, namely when he had selected this one nation to be led theocratically. And we're not in that time period right now. That doesn't mean those words don't apply to us, but that means we need to start asking some questions about how it does apply.
Mm-hmm. Good answer. Did that help a little bit, Linda?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
I wanted to add to that just the theological term for what Mark was describing with the idea of the big story, the overarching story is called a meta-narrative. That means that from beginning to end, we're reading about the story of redemption in the Scripture, and it is one unfolding plan and purpose of God. And then the other issue that you brought up about the misinterpreting the promises, let me tell you that is nothing new. I'm doing a study even this week, and part of our preaching on Sunday morning, I've been turning to Romans chapter 9 and talking about how the Jews misinterpreted the promises of the Old Testament that related to Abraham. They applied them to the nation of Israel itself, the Israelites after the flesh. And the apostle shows in Romans chapter 9 that they were designed for the children of promise, which was the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so it's nothing new. I was in that charismatic movement for a long period of time, and I'm very familiar with that whole name it and claim it, or what I call blab it and grab it, theology that they have there. And basically, it doesn't hold up to the other theological truths that are given to us in the Scripture. I'll do a program on that, Linda, where we'll look at some of those things and show why that can't be true, that the things that they're saying and the way that they're applying those. But I appreciate your question today, okay?
Thank you so much for the answers.
Okay, thank you so much, Linda. Next up, I think we have Reggie is up next. Reggie, what's on your mind today?
Good morning, Pastor. I just had a question. You know, a lot of people's life verse is Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. My mind went blank on the verse and the chapter and verse that it is. I know the plans I have for you to
Jeremiah,
you know, that's
29,
another
11.
Blab it and grab it verse too.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you when the true Christian that is wanting to apply that to their life, where does the authoritative intent stop? You know, because you know that was written to the Jews when they were in captivity,
mm-hmm.
and so you know not necessarily to. And then, I mean, it shows the character of God. I mean, I'm sure in His love for His people. But where's that dividing line? Because all heresy starts somewhere.
Okay, good question. Excellent. And let me go ahead and pass that to Dr. Ward. You want to hang on for a second, Reggie, to hear it, or do you want to take it offline? Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay, Dr. Ward?
Yeah, that is a fantastic question and an extremely healthy question for Bible interpretation. And here's a great example of how, getting back to our topic, Bible typography can help. I'm looking at that passage in Jeremiah 29 right now. That's verse 11. It's the second verse in this paragraph. Now, I'm suggesting that we shouldn't even really think that these verses have inspired significance. That is, the divisions shouldn't. But the paragraph has more promises. And if you see that verse within a paragraph, it reminds you, oh, I better read the rest of the paragraph. So let me just do that. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We can't stop there on the Christian bookmark. We've got to keep going. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Of course, that shows us God's character, but listen to what he says next in verse 14. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. Wait a minute. All of a sudden, the Christian bookmark doesn't seem to be so Christian anymore. It's reminding us that, yes, this promise was given to Israel. Does it reveal something about God's character? Most definitely. Do these promises, especially verse 11, apply directly to us? No, they don't.
And I think another... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Your comment?
No, I said that's scary.
That's scary. What did you mean by scary part of it? Let me.
Well, just that people that you know, I've known, you know, people godly people that use that as their life verse.
I know.
I mean, that is their, and you know how lax we are, and then we wonder why we're so easily led astray.
Well, there's even a little bit more of a saying associated with that in the vernacular, but they say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he has a wonderful plan for the redeemed. The plan for those that remain unsaved, that, you know, refuse and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and rather hold to their own righteousness or some other way of salvation, the plan is not so rosy, you know, in the end. It ends with being tossed into the lake of hell, hellfire and so forth. So a lot of times we get people, you know, making these types of bland statements where we find that, you know, the statements of the promises of God and speaking about the purposes of God are tied to the redemption that was provided for us in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ultimately. And I was just referring to the study that we've been going through in Romans chapter 9. Well, Romans chapter 8, another well-known verse that people quote glibly, is verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So a lot of people just glibly say, yeah, everything works out for good in the end. Well, that may or may not be true. But for the believer, them that are called according to God's purpose, there's his redemptive purpose. There's his eternal purpose, his eternal love set upon us before the world began, upon a group of people.
Another is peace on the earth, goodwill towards men at Christmas.
Yeah. So those verses need to be read in light of the redemptive story. And as Dr. Ward was pointing out, the scripture tells that redemptive story. It's one unfolding of that from beginning to end. It is speaking about that unfolding of that, the revelation of it all throughout the 66 books of the Bible, but one story. Reggie, great question. I appreciate your comment today.
Thank you.
All righty. Tom is up next. Tom, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I have several questions. Even on a radio station, advertised the New Testament Recovery Version Bible. Mm-hmm. I believe that's from Bibles for America, and it comes out of Anaheim, California.
Okay.
Is that fine? Also, there's another book, The Story, Max Lucado and Randy Frazee, did commentaries on about the continuing story of the Bible. That's a different type of context going into it.
Hey, Tom, just a second. I'm getting a little bit of feedback, I think, from maybe a radio being on in the background, but I heard the first part. I think, did you talk about the Discovery Version of the Bible?
Of the New Recovery Version of the New Testament, I think it's advertised on your radio station.
Oh, okay, the Recovery Version. Okay, and what? Let's start just with that. Are you asking a question about the Recovery Version, or just making a comment about it?
Yeah, just a question about it, and also maybe he could comment if he's familiar with it.
Yep.
Well, translations are a really touchy subject in all the Christian community. And I made a point in my presentation about Bible typography to say that my presentation is version neutral. However, I will make one little point about that. And so this is going to sound at first like it's going off on a tangent, but I think I can come back to what you're asking. A couple of years ago, one of my professors, he told me a story about how he was an editor at a little magazine. And it was his unenviable task to review unsolicited submissions to the magazine. And he had to read these and he had to write, you know, courteous thanks but no thanks letters. But one of these little articles caught his attention because he said it was actually quite good. It was a little piece of historical fiction based on the story of Abraham's servant searching out a bride for Isaac. And it was well written, it was interesting, and the added details were all plausible and faithful not to contradict any details in the Bible text. And so the author of this little piece had clearly paid attention to Genesis 24. But there was one oddity that the editor noticed, that the author had given Abraham's servant a name, Put. Put was sent to Abraham's kin. Put met Rebekah at the well. Put brought Rebekah back to her new husband, Isaac. And the editor was scratching his head. Who in the world is Put? You know, usually people are guessing that this unnamed guy in Genesis 24 was Eliezer of Damascus, who in Genesis 15, Abraham said was the heir of his house, but not Put. So he pulled out his Bible, in this case, the King James Version, and turned to Genesis 24, and he read, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." At least that's the way it looks typographically if you read the King James, because this is hard to show on the radio, but there's no quotation marks and there's a capital letter in the middle of the sentence indicating that now Abraham is talking and he's saying, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." He didn't say Put. He didn't name the guy. My point is that the work of translation is important and the work of updating is important in part because right here, the King James translators did absolutely nothing wrong. This was totally fine. They used the typographical conventions that were current at the time. I looked it up, and they could have used quotation marks back in that day, but it was by no means standard. So what they did was totally fine. And they even signified to readers, hey, we're starting a quotation here because this is a capital letter. Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. But one of the reasons that translations need to be updated is that these conventions change over time. And there's no satanic conspiracy changing our language or our punctuation. It just happens. It happened for Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, the languages that God used. He didn't use some archaic form of them or some original form of them. He used what was current in the day when the Bible books were written. So I am not familiar with the Recovery Version. I looked it up on Wikipedia while we were talking. But I am very much in support of sound, careful, well-studied attempts to make readable translations of the Bible that use current typographic and other linguistic conventions. Mm.
Tom, I did do a broadcast at one time about my disagreement or, you know, not being pleased with the number of Bibles that were coming out that were very specific in nature. I don't like it even in the church, the way that we segregate everybody into specific categories, and that it don't, to me, it is saying that the gospel needs to be tailor-made for certain situations. And for the, when I did the broadcast on it, I was specifically remarking about that they had now fireman Bible, and they had a soldier's Bible, and they had a, you know, a teacher's Bible and a student's Bible. And I was just saying, listen, the Word of God is good for any and every situation that we are in, and we can apply the Word of God. And I noted that there was an article associated with it in which the publishers had sat down and they were faced with a problem. They were trying to sell people a product that they already had. The product that they were trying to sell them was the Bible. And they already had, the average person that they were trying to sell it to already had 3 or 4 copies of the Bible in their home. And so they had to try to come up with different ways of packaging or repackaging the Bible so that they could then make it appealing to people. That's where they ended up, where you could now get a Bible based upon your favorite sports team. So maybe there's a New England Patriot Bible that is going to come out, you know, shortly. And I'm against that marketing of it in that way, where that's, you know, the, I refer to it as the selling of Jesus. where they are using these marketing techniques in order to basically sell you something that you already have. So there would be my comment on that industry.
The other one is called The Story by NIV version, Max Plato and Randy Brzee. It's more like a opinion story, and it is using NIV version scripture in it.
Right. I think that what we're talking about here is different than that. You know, it's we're talking more about actually removing something out of the scripture that was implemented into it that's not inspired but was said to be helps for people, and we're talking about now just stripping those away so that we can see the text for itself, and there would be the difference. Tom, thank you so much for your comments today. We really appreciate them.
Thank you.
Okay. I wanted to ask you, Dr. Ward, you gave us one example there of putt in the scripture, and I love that passage of scripture. I think it's a great passage talking about the way that we should go about missions, that whole story. And I use Eliezer, his name, I implement that add that into the text, the typical name for the individual that's there. But you also had another example that we were talking about in your reading, and I think it was Second Chronicles. Tell that story and how then that the way that the text was laid out either became a help or an impediment to properly understanding what the text was actually saying.
Yeah, I have spent a lot of years in Christian education, both as a student and now as a teacher through my textbook writing, and I would definitely say the single greatest advance I ever made in my understanding of the Bible came about 20 years into that Christian education, as I sat in a seminary class taught by a man who's a pastor up in Spartanburg, an excellent preacher who just beat it out of me, this idea that the Bible stories are all exist separately, almost as if they're Aesop's fables. Like, once you get the moral of the story of the tortoise and the hare, then you can move on to the next story. And the fact that the tortoise and the hare might show up elsewhere doesn't matter. You don't need to know anything about the other stories to get the point, the moral of the tortoise and the hare story, and the slow and steady wins the race. And what he was showing me was what we were talking about earlier, Kevin, that the Bible tells this one big story, redemptive history, we call it, the meta-narrative. And that slowly began to dawn on me. And I realized I had to unlearn some bad Bible reading habits that I had picked up over the years. And I'm going to take all the blame for that, because I think people had tried to tell me this before and I just didn't get it. But I do know that commonly in evangelicalism, we support that view of the Bible, that these stories are separate. So when about 10 years ago, I picked up a reader's edition of the Bible for the first time, and I was just reading through Second Chronicles as I would read through any other book. I wasn't checking any footnotes because there were none. I wasn't stopping at the end of chapters because there were none listed. This particular version, this edition, actually put Second Chronicles and Ezra together. There was no division between the books at all. Now, if you look at the bottom of the page, you know, they're not fooling you. You could see you'd moved, but I didn't notice that. So I read right from Second Chronicles through into Ezra. And I was a couple chapters in, and I thought, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like Second Chronicles. And I realized, whoa, I just read right past the border of a Bible book, a border which had always been like a wall to me, totally separating these two books. Whereas it was a powerful experience for me to recognize, okay, this comes right after this in the story. That helped me really get the story.
In fact, when you gave your presentation, somebody asked about the chronology of the Word of God and the ways that books are connected together in our English Bibles and so forth. You answered it pretty interestingly, where you just spoke about that, you know, this has been introduced to us, but it's not inspired, that they're put in a certain order. It's an interesting subject, isn't it?
Right. Well, you know, people love their Bibles as well they should, and they start to attach an authority even to the way the text is laid out on the page and even to the way the Bible books are ordered. Well, there is no authority there. If you think about how probably all of the Bible books were originally written, and certainly the Old Testament books were put on scrolls, what does it mean to put scrolls in a particular order? I mean, they're not going to stay in that order. Whatever, as soon as an earthquake comes, you know, they're all out of order. Now, you can have a traditional order, but The order that we've inherited, to tell you the truth, I need to do some more research on it.
Mm-hmm.
But I know there are various orders. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, mm-hmm. they've got a different order where Second Chronicles is at the end. And that Books of the Bible edition rearranged the traditional order of the Bible books according to what I was familiar with, which is not an absolute standard. And it put the books in pretty much chronological order in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And it put the prophets kind of where they belong in the story, mm-hmm. rather than sticking them off in a separate section, you know, minor prophets, almost just by size. And that was genuinely helpful. Now, you don't need to have the Bible books in a certain order to recognize that there's a continuous story. There's plenty of details in the Bible text that display that just fine. But once again, we're asking, well, what formatting, what typographical conventions best serve a narratival reading mm-hmm. of the Old Testament in particular?
Mm.
And reader's editions do that. Mm.
Well, give us some, before we run out of time, I want to make sure that we give a couple recommendations where people yeah. can get a reader's edition of the Bible. What would you recommend?
Well, again, being version neutral here, the very best edition, just typographically speaking, is the Books of the Bible.
Mm.
It's available on Amazon, and I'll put a link up on that blog post that I have on by faithweunderstand.com to that Bible. And that is an NIV. And if someone says, I don't want to use the NIV, well, there's something similar in the ESV called the ESV Reader's Bible. And they have left chapter divisions in, which I think is a little unfortunate. I love the ESV. I use it. It's pretty much my primary translation. I wish they'd taken those out. I actually had a little bit of a say in how they put that together, but they didn't listen to me on that point, so that's okay. But that's available now. It's a pretty much a brand new edition. And then what I mentioned earlier, the Bibliotheca project.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to Bibliotheca, Bibliotheca.co, you can put in a pre-order for this brand new edition that we described earlier that was on Kickstarter and raised $1.4 million.
Now, are all of these in one volume? Isn't the Bibliotheca in multiple volumes?
The Bibliotheca comes in four volumes, so you can have nice thick paper where you don't see through.
I see.
But the ESV Reader's Edition and the Books of the Bible, they don't. It's one volume, classic thin Bible paper.
Mm. Well, Dr. Ward, thank you so much for coming into the studio today to talk about this subject. I told you folks that it was interesting. I saw the presentation and thought, man, I need to bring this to the listening audience there at Knowing the Truth. Dr. Ward, thank you so much.
Thank you so much for having me.
Okay, let me give you that website again so you can go out and watch the presentation for yourself. And Dr. Ward will be posting some other information out there as well. www.byfaithweunderstand.com. Remember this, as I say on the broadcast very often, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.